Let's pray, and then, of course, we're going to jump into Mark chapter 6, so you'll need your Bibles. It's good to see, Paul mentioned it earlier, it's great to see Pastor Steve and his wife here from formerly Antelope Hills, but from Cambie. We've known Steve and his wife for years because we used to go there for our men's retreat. They were in charge of the Pleasant Valley, is that what it was? Yeah, just on the other side of Cambie. And always, since we've known him, have been a blessing to us. So it's good to see you too. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, this morning again, we just, Lord, want to continue to worship you. Lord, to commune with you. Father, we ask, Lord, that we would be sensitive, Lord, to your spirit, Lord, to the moving of your spirit. Lord, that our hearts would be filled with now, and not what happened this week or not what happened earlier this morning. But Lord, that our heart would be filled with just now. Lord, would be filled with you. Lord, again, that you by your spirit would give us ears to hear what you might say to us. Lord, fill us up, Lord. Lord, fill my cup, Lord. We lift it up, Lord. And just thank you this morning again that you have fulfilled your promise to be with us. Lord, just come and again speak to us and help us to worship you as we look into your word again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to Mark 6. We're looking at the what's known as the feeding of the 5,000. And that was 5,000 men. Matthew tells us in his parallel version of it that it was 5,000 men plus women plus children. So again, the estimate could be as high as 20,000. We don't know, but certainly more than double of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. So let's read these verses starting in verse 30. So Mark 6, verse 30. And by the way, we are about 40% done with Mark when we're done. It's amazing, isn't it? For only like 6 or 8 months, we're moving right along through this book. It might slow up, though, when we get into the passion and the crucifixion. But anyway, okay, verse 30, Mark chapter 6. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what he had done or what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them, and they came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass so that they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven. He blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and they were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So there's our piece of history again, following on from last week. I mentioned last week about the first thing we see is that they were told to gather onto Jesus. Are we gathering onto Jesus? I mean, I love you guys. And we gather together to be together, but we really gather onto Jesus, don't we? It's Him that we've come to gather onto, though we can do it at home. But there's something about gathering together that we cannot get anyplace else. Those who isolate themselves from a church isolate themselves somewhat from Christ. There's something that happens in the church. So anyway, He has them gather onto Him. They go, as it were, take a ship along the shoreline, and as they go, the crowd see Jesus going, and so they run along the shore, they can see Him, and as they go through different villages and towns, the numbers increase, and the mob gets bigger, as it were, as they run along the shore, and they can see Him out in the sea sailing. Some had gone as far as maybe 8 miles, and when Jesus gets to the shore, there's already a crowd waiting there for Him. And throughout the day, if we tie in John's gospel and Matthew and Luke and we sew them together, like I said last week, this is one of two places in the Bible that are in the New Testament of the gospel writers, one of two places where all four of them record the story. The only other place where they record a miracle together is the resurrection. So regarding miracles, there's two that they all report, this one and the resurrection. Anyway, so they get out, and sometime during the day, I think they snuck away and they went up a mountain, if we read John's, on the foot of a mountain, and then eventually the people wondered where He was, and they come and they find Him, and that's when the incident happens where it says, it's late in the day, what are we going to do about it? And that's kind of where we're going today, is the great miracle of the feeding of the, whatever, 5,000 times 3 or whatever the number might be. And what does it say to us? What does it tell us about the heart of Christ? That's where we want to go. The vast majority of those folks, the thousands, they came because they sought the sensational rather than the Son. They were looking for experience rather than necessarily truth. John tells us that in his gospel, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. John says that most of them went because they had seen the miracles. That's why they were following Him. They were after signs and stuff. But here I'm going to pick up in verse 34, and we'll begin there. And Jesus, when He came out, He saw a great multitude. And He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things. The first thing I want to say about that, last week we parked a bit on the word compassion, and it meant to be moved to the inwards. It is used 12 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, and all 12 times it has to do with Christ. That word compassion is used for no one else. It's not used for the disciples. It's not used for anyone else except for Jesus. He was moved to such a depth. He was moved in the inwards to such a depth that it's used by no other, regards to no other person but to Jesus only 12 times. That's that word compassion, to be moved. We are moved. We're moved emotionally, and it's very difficult for us to remove our emotion from what the Spirit is saying to us. It's just what we are as humans. That's who we are. We're moved emotionally sometimes. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's bad, you know. But this is a deeper thing. And sometimes we are moved in the heart. It's in the inward parts where the Jews believe that the inner part, the inner man, the inwards, we sometimes run across in the old King James Version, the bowels. And it was there that they thought was the seat of the soul, and the spirit were there. So they were moved deeply to the inner man, not to the physical man. That's what it's saying about compassion. But the thing I noticed about it also is, why was Jesus moved with compassion? Why? What caused this move in his inner man, this gut? Why did He get moved into compassion? Why? That's right. He saw people without a shepherd. What does that tell you about church? If you're home alone, you don't have a shepherd. Isn't that amazing? You look at the importance of being together in a church where you can be shepherded. See how important shepherding it is. 12 times it's used of Christ. And a couple times it's mentioned, because he saw them as sheep not being shepherded. And so he had to teach them. And I'm not saying it because I'm standing up here. I'm saying this is a principle of the heart of God. He saw them as sheep, and they didn't have a shepherd. And he was moved by that because they needed to be shepherded. They needed to be under the authority of one another, to be together in discipline together, to be in church life together. It was so critical that Jesus was moved to compassion about it because they had no shepherd. I mean, just meditate on that for a while this week when you think about it. It's powerful, I think. Anyway, he didn't want any mavericks. You know, I can't find a church good enough, so we don't go to any. We'll find one that's good enough. They're all good enough for the most part, as long as they're teaching the truth. Anyway, you see the emphasis. He was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and they needed to be sheep that were under a shepherd so they could be shepherded. You might not like the guy. He might not be perfect. Of course, he will not be perfect. But to be shepherded, to have someone who's caring for your soul. Let me tell you, that shepherd is going to give an account for how he is shepherded. James says you shouldn't want to be teachers. It's a great responsibility to be shepherds. We're told in Acts 20, I believe it's 28, shepherd the church of God. Jesus said, feed the church of God, which is the shepherding part of the church of God. In Hebrews, it talks about, or 1 Peter 5, it talks about shepherd. He's telling the elders, shepherd the church. And so Jesus saw the group of people, the folks out there lost in the world. Their problem is they have no shepherd. They won't come into a church. They won't be saved. They won't be instructed. They won't be built up. They won't be taught in the things of the Lord. And just coming in a building doesn't do it. We've got to listen. We've got to partake. We've got to implement what we hear. Just sitting doesn't do it. And this is his cry, oh, that they were shepherded. I see them as sheep, yes, but not shepherded. And so it's an amazing thing. Moving on through verse 35, 36, 37, we're going to put these together. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and they said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. The crowds have nothing to eat. Isn't that right? The world has nothing to eat, and what they're eating is making them sick. They have nothing to eat, and Jesus sees it. And the disciples tell him, send them away. But Jesus never sends them away unless he heals them first. When he says send them away, Jesus says, we don't need to send them away. We can take care of them right here. Do people come to us hungry for the things of God? They're looking for someone to shepherd them. Though they may not know it, they're looking for the great shepherd. And we're just under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, as he's called in Peter. And then he's called the great shepherd in another scripture. But they are looking for shepherding. So Jesus said, we don't have to send them away. We can take care of them. We don't have to send them away. We don't always have to say and wait, I'll bring you to church on Sunday. Though we should bring them to church on Sunday. But we don't have to wait till Sunday to give them the Lord. God brings them to you and to me, and he says, you feed him. And we said, no, you send him away. We don't have to send him away. That's what he says. We don't have to send him away. Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Their minds are so filled with only the possible, the natural things. They cannot see the impossible, and we have such a hard time of seeing the impossible, what God can do for us. No eye hath seen, no ear hath heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man the things that are reserved for them who love them. Anyway, so the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, send him away. And he said, no, we don't have to send him away. Well, what are you going to do? I'm not going to do anything. You're going to do something. He throws it right back. And what are you going to do about it? And that's what God does. He throws it back on them. What are you going to do about it? It's always easy to pass the buck. Oh, you do it, you do it, you do it. Jesus says, what are you going to do? He puts it back in them. Now they're frozen. These are the men who had just earlier came back earlier in the chapter and bragged to Jesus about all the things they had said and the miracles and the demons that were cast out and what they taught, and they're just amazed. These are the ones who a couple chapters earlier, not in Mark's but in John's gospel chapter 2, where they saw Jesus change the water into wine, and now Jesus puts them on the spot and they said, oh man, we don't know what to do. Pressure comes on us and we don't know what to do. One of the things we notice is that Jesus looked up to heaven. That's in the coming verses where he looked up into heaven. That's the first thing we should do when we're put in the spot and we're paralyzed by the situation, by the circumstances. Do not discount the impossible. Do not count God out of the equation. Look up to heaven. Look to heaven. Anyway, they had forgotten all these things. Jesus says in John tells us in chapter 6, verse 6, and it says, and Jesus said this to them. He said, you feed him. You take care of him. And he says he did that to test them because he knew what he was going to do. God is in control. He knows what he is going to do. But will I surrender to him? Will I fall under obedience to him? And they did it immediately. His disciples immediately did what he told them. Go and see what we've got. John tells us in his parallel passage is this, that he found a little boy, a lad who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. His mother took care of him. Said, here, son, you got to have something to eat today. We're going to hear the master. You're going to be hungry. Take this with you. And so he finds the little boy, and he has this just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So that's what we find happening. That's where the supply begins, is from a little boy, a little youth. How old are you? God can do something with you if you give what you have to Jesus. Give what you have to Jesus, and you'll never regret it. Never regret it. We'll look at him just a little more just a bit later. Anyway, so they come up with the excuses of why they can't do it. They go on and they say, how can we do it? We've only got 200. Well, they didn't have 200 denarii. They made a quick calculation. If we had 200 denarii, maybe we could buy a morsel of bread for each person that was there. But they'd just get a morsel. It was 8 months' wages. So with 8 months' wages, maybe we could give them each something, but they would never, ever have enough. There was nowhere for them to find that much. Again, let's say there's 15,000 people that are going to feed them. You're not going to go to Dollar General and find enough to feed 15,000 people. You aren't going to go to Hy-Vee, or you're not going to Jim's in Cambie and going to find enough to feed 15,000 people. Where were they going to go anyway? So they said, we don't have the money. If we had the money, we couldn't buy it. If we had the money, we couldn't find it. And if we could buy it, how are we going to haul it back and forth from town? We might have to go 8 miles walking. By the time that comes, it'll be midnight, so that's not going to work. So in their minds, they've got all these excuses of why it wouldn't work. It was impossible to them. Christ is always asking us to do the impossible. Because if we didn't need him, what's the purpose? If we didn't need the Spirit to live the Christian life, well then, why be born again if you can just live it? We can't live it. We must be born again. And so he always leads us into the impossible. He leads us and directs us to repentance. It's a gift of God. You can't repent. Not purely. We cannot repent as repentance needs to be. It's a gift of God. We can't believe what we want to believe and how we should believe. It is a gift of God to believe. We can't heal anyone, bless anyone. We can't lead anyone to Christ on our own. We can't even save ourselves on our own. He's always asking us to do the impossible. If we looked at John chapter 1, verse 13, well, 12 talks about, unto them who received him, he gave them the power to be the sons of God. Who? Those who are not born of the flesh, nor of the blood, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. That's how it happens. That's John chapter 1, verse 13. Anyway, Jesus uses and blesses what is brought to him. And he can do more with the little. So young people, whatever young is. I'm 70, so if you're 69, you're young. So who's ever the young people, he can use what we give him. He uses and blesses what we bring to him. And he can do more with what we feel is a little than what we think we can do with a lot. Maybe you feel broken and you've got nothing you can give Christ. Well, what you have, give him all of it. If I don't care what it is. God doesn't care what it is. What you have, give it to him. And he can do wonders with it. He can take it up with his hands. He can pick you up, your brokenness, and he can do something with him. If I'll just let the Christ in, the great shepherd of the sheep, if I'll let him in and live through me, he can do wonders. So the question is, will we surrender ourselves? Will we be shepherded and let him do the impossible? That's the question. Moving on to verses 38, 39, and 40. If we read the scripture there, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2. Then he commanded them to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. It tells us in John, parallel of this in John 6, that it was the Passover time, which would have been late March or early April. So you see, we've got Easter pretty close to where it should be on our calendar, because Passover. And again, this is the second Passover. There's only one more Passover that Christ will go through. So it's the one just before the last one. So we're about a year away from the crucifixion, roughly. He tells them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And so what happened is that means something to them and doesn't mean much to us other than numbers. But the way they fed people, great numbers, was in a U-shaped, they'd set the tables U-shaped. They had low reclining tables, of course, but they were in a U-shape so the person serving could walk in the middle and take care of 100 here, 50 there, and 100 back up this way. So that's what he tells them. Sit down in the green grass in groups of hundreds and fifties, and then we can get to them. We can minister to them that way. So this is what he tells them to do, to sit them down. Look at the word, excuse me, the little word in there, it says in ranks, have them sit down. That's verse 40. And so they sat down in ranks. Very interesting word in the Greek. It is used of a garden bed. That's how the word is used. It comes from the word garden bed. So Jesus looks out upon them. He sees them now orderly under the command and the obedience of the shepherd. And he sees them there like a church, orderly there, and he sees them like a garden. There they are. They're in their garden plots. I see them, all these groups of garden plots. And it's interesting, too, they look to Christ as a garden bed. The red, the blue, the yellow clothing of the poorest Palestinians, they wore these colors. Can you imagine looking out over a group of 5, 10, 15,000 people with different colored, some white, some yellow, some blue, some reds, seeing out there, and Jesus says, have them sit in ranks because they're going to be my garden. They're a garden. You know, we're God's garden. God loves to, he's a horticulturist. He loves to work with us. He'll pluck out the weeds, but he'll strengthen us and he'll water us and he'll feed us. We are the garden of God. What a privilege to be the Eden of God. Not Adam doesn't work the garden. Jesus is working the garden. The second Adam, the last Adam, he works the garden. So that's what he sees. And the other thing to see in those verses, imagine the wonderful faith in Jesus that those disciples had, because they had to go out amongst the thousands and tell them, now you sit, let's get orderly, 100, 150, sit there like that, okay. And they're, what for? You know, the chuck wagon's not here. I don't see a banquet truck rolling up. What are we going to do? We're just sitting. You guys don't have anything. What are we going to do? Well, why should we sit like this? What are we going to do? There's nothing to eat. You guys don't have anything. You got, if they knew they had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what are you going to do? But they have absolute trust in Jesus. When he asks us to do something, we must have absolute faith in Jesus. Make sure it's him and it lines up with scripture, but make sure it's Jesus and then launch out into the deep and trust him. So I appreciate the apostles at this point because they are led into the impossible and they are willing to do what Jesus tells them to do. Where's the food? And can you imagine? There's 10,000 people that are scratching their heads thinking, well, how's this going to work? These guys are going to tell us to sit down and eat and there's nothing here. But they obeyed the 12 and the 12 obeyed the shepherd. That's what's happening. I think it's beautiful, isn't it? Imagine them all just sitting there as disciples tell them, sit down, it's going to be okay. We're going to eat here shortly. It won't be long. Jesus is up to something. We don't know what it is, but it's going to be good. You know, isn't that right? Sometimes we don't know what God's going to do with us or what's going to happen, but this we know, God is good. God is good. I don't know, but it's good. In this sense, even death can be good. You know, when George Mueller lost his wife, that's what he said. No good thing will God withhold from them who walk uprightly. This is good. And so they just said, we know he's going to be good. Moving on to verse 41. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven. That's where we go when we find the impossible. You know, we look to ourselves and we beat ourselves up. And, you know, we need to learn from our mistakes. And we need to, Paul says, to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That means, am I living in the faith? Doesn't mean, am I a Christian or not? Am I walking in the faith? Am I being faithful to God? Am I letting the great shepherd shepherd me? Am I walking in his will? Am I abiding in Christ? And so Jesus looks to heaven, and that's what we must do. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, Jesus looked up to heaven. If we read John chapter 11, what do we find there? There's a dead man, and he's in a tomb, and he's been there for 4 days. But Jesus prays, looking up into heaven. We find him looking up into heaven. If anyone has a right to look into heaven, it's Jesus. But he's asked us to do the same. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Look up to heaven. And so he looks up to heaven. We're always looking to heaven. In John chapter 6, again, going back to there, verses 8 and 9, again, Jesus used the small offerings of the small little boy to work the great miracle. A small boy with a small offering with a great miracle. Young boys, young girls, give Jesus your life. And there can be great miracles. Great things can happen through that. You'll never regret it. How this young lad's heart must have soared. Picture him now, not as a young lad, but as an old man, 60 years old, going to bed. And he can say, I remember when that day I gave Jesus the little that I had, and he fed the world with it. Imagine that. The rest of his life, when he's 30, when he's 20, he can go to bed and think, Jesus used me. I gave him the little I had. I gave it to him. And look what he's done with it. And that's what God wants to do with us. Take the little that we can give him and let him see what he does with it. You know, what a privilege that is. And that's this little boy. He had this great privilege. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Trust the Lord in all these things. Again, a little in the hands of God is a great thing. It's infinite what he can do it with it. Anyway, as we see this in verse 41, where it says he took it up in his hands, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fishes, he looked up into heaven and he broke the loaves. And in the Greek it would say this, and he gave them and kept on giving and giving. So the miracle appears to be in the Greek that when did this happen? When Jesus took the loaves and he broke them, and he began to give it to them. He had to keep giving and giving and giving. They're multiplying in his hands. And it's always the multiplication of blessing is always in the hands of Jesus. The miracle happened in his hands. We sang a song that we are graven on his hands. It's not our name. It's a wound in his hand. Wherever it was, it's in his hand. And he shows the Father. Father, there's Tom's name right there. You forgive him, accept him, Father. There's his name. We're graven on his hands. In his hands are the blessings. In his hands. So this is where the miracle took place. And let me ask you this. Where would you rather have been sitting? In the front or in the back to see this happening? Yeah, let's get close to Jesus. Get up front. Quit hiding in the back. Sorry. But wherever it is, let's get close to Jesus. This room isn't that big. You can sit anywhere. But quit hiding in the back. You know, we would have missed out. Oh, I'll just sit in the back and kind of nobody will notice me. Well, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss the blessing. Get involved. Get into it. And that's what they did. They were right into it like that. So I love it. Verse 42. Little short verse. So some of them ate and were filled. Oh, that's wrong. Oh, they all ate. They all ate and they were filled. Hallelujah. Are we eating this morning? They all ate and they all were filled. Are we eating this morning? They all ate and they were filled. The miracle of feeding the multitude is a manifestation or a revelation of Jesus, the God-man, declaring himself, showing himself to be Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22, where Abraham took his son, his only son, whom he loved, up into a mountain, and there he was to offer him. But God instead brought forth a ram and supplied for himself a sacrifice, and Abraham said, you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who is enough or the God who supplies. You are Jehovah, the Lord who provides. And this is who he says, I'm the Lord and I'll provide. He shows himself as being Jehovah Jireh. Thousands of years earlier, that's who he manifests himself to be in front of them. The multitudes ate all they desired, it said. They ate until they were filled. If we look at some of the other ones, they ate until they were filled. And when they were filled to their full, they were out of food. Nope. There was still more left. If you had enough of Jesus, there's still more. And we haven't had enough of Jesus. I know that's true. I haven't had enough of Jesus. None of us have had enough of Jesus. And there was still more. Deb played it this morning. You may have heard it in the warm-up. How precious, Psalm 193, how precious, O Lord, are your house. And it's from Psalm 36, 7 and 8. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. Look at the wording of that again. Listen to it. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men, we put our trust under the shadow of his wings. We gather under the shadow of Jesus, under the great shepherd. We let him protect us. We gather under the shepherd, under the shadow of his wings. There we are abundantly satisfied. People in the world are never satisfied. Christians are seldom satisfied. They're running here, there, and everywhere for something, trying to get satisfied instead of going into their quiet place. We're going all over the place. Here it says they are abundantly satisfied with what? The fullness of God's house, whether it be the church, whether it be fellowship together, and certainly the house of Jesus. To be abundantly satisfied with Jesus. This is what he wants to give us. The fullness of your house. And you give them drink from your river of pleasures. In his presence is the fullness of joy. Is our life empty? It's because we're not here. We're not enjoying the pleasures of his river that he gives to us. This is the wonder of Christianity. Again, it's a relationship with God. Oh, to be God hungry. For we can have all of Jesus we want. The problem with our fellowship, with our depth of spirituality, with our ability, with the depth of our knowledge, experiential knowledge of who is God, the shortcoming is never on his side. It's always on our side. We are always the problem. We see it in the Song of Solomon. Turn there with me. Give you something to do. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Page 644. What's your number, Joe?
41.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And let's look at verse 7 again. Remember, our thought is being filled, satisfied with the fullness of his house, and you give them drinks from the river of your pleasures. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 7. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until she pleases. God says, I'm here for you. You can have all the fellowship with me you want. And he tells the world, don't wake her up. That's the bride. Don't wake her up until she pleases. It's you and I that break fellowship with God. We must be about it. You know, the business of the day. That's true. I mean, that's not the problem. But he's saying, I'm here for you. I'll avail myself to you for as long as you want. If you want to sit and have close communion with me, we can do it for hours. So don't wake up from it. He's telling the world and the situations and those things that come in and bother us, do not wake her until she pleases. And that's repeated three times through the Song of Solomon. It's here in 2:7, it's 3:5, and again in chapter 8, verse 4. Do not wake her up from love until she pleases. Isn't that amazing? That you and I turn Jesus, the love of God, on or off. We're the ones who flip that switch. He never does it. He's there and availing himself for us forever, to love him forever. Man, we've got to dig into that. In Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, he's in a household. They've invited him in to eat. And there's two sisters, a Martha and a Mary. And he says to one, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with many things. There, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus because it says they were sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then he says to Martha, but you, Martha, are up and down, in and out. You are cumbered about many things. But Mary, she has chosen that one thing. We can be cumbered about all kinds of things. Kids, sports, business, family, whatever. But am I spending time with Jesus? Martha, Martha, you know, church, church, you are cumbered about with many things. But Mary has chosen that one thing that was needful. Mary has chosen the one thing that was needful, which will not be taken away from her. And that was sitting at the feet of Jesus. So that's what we see. They ate until they all ate until they were filled. Get filled with Jesus. Verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. They took up the 12 baskets. The word in the Greek means small hand baskets. Doesn't matter except for when we get to, I believe it's chapter 8. He feeds 4,000 men plus women and children. And then they take up 7 baskets that are large baskets. But these are the smaller personal baskets. We got our own personal lunch bucket. So, again, they took up these 12 baskets full of leftovers, one for each disciple, because Jesus takes care of his own. Each one of them who went out and worked and fed, he says, okay, there's a basket now left for each one of you. You can have a whole basket. Just take the whole basket. How the 12 must have had their hearts ablaze. How hearts must have been warmed within them as they laid their heads down that night, thinking back of what they saw happen. Earlier, the miracles, he healed them. It tells us that he healed many. Then he fed them. And to think how, never seen anything like it. He's always surprising us, whether he's walking on the water or he's delivering the demoniac or he's healing. He's always doing something. Today we saw bread erupt out of his hands. They just kept coming out of his hands, bread. And they lay down at night thinking their hearts warm about what a day this was. And then remember, here's my basket. Maybe it was their pillow. But God gives us things when we obey him. He gives us fragments. He gives us stuff. And John says in his gospel, he tells them to pick up what was left, that nothing would be lost. God is so thorough. He doesn't lose anything at all. He's such a thorough, thorough God. He wastes nothing. Do you believe you're going through trials and tribulation? He says, I don't waste anything. Everything that comes into our life is measured by God, and it becomes a basket for us, full of fragments of blessing, of food. Jesus doesn't waste anything. We think God doesn't hear me, that he's rejected me, or he loves everybody else, but not me. but everybody else he loves, but he doesn't love me, or someone else's life. We look into other people's lives, and we think, oh, their life's perfect. Why can't my life be like that? Well, you ought to live with them. You'll find out their life isn't perfect. You'll find out they got troubles and trials just like you do. Might come in a different color or different flavor, but to them, we've all got these troubles. But Jesus says, I don't waste anything. There's nothing in our life that is wasted. I was thinking this week, Romans 8, where it says, what can separate us from the love of God? And you read through that panorama of, can life or death or persecution or peril or whatever, can it separate us from the love of God? But and it starts out, of course, we know that all things work together for good. The key is that we know experientially, we've experienced that all things work for our good. Can death, can this, can that separate us from the love of God? And my question that came to me was reversed. Do I separate, when trials come to me, do I separate myself from the love of God? There's no question that God doesn't separate himself from me. But do we separate ourselves from God when we don't get our way? When things get tough for us? What can separate us from the love of God? Do I let persecution separate me from the love of God? Do I let sickness? Do I let tribulation? Do I let someone's death separate me from the love of God? So the question is, what do I let separate? We shouldn't have anything separate us from the love of God. Verse 44. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And again, we said women and children. In John chapter 6, and we're going to turn John for a minute as we close. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, it said, they were so enthralled by Jesus that they desired to take him if needed by force. That's what they said in John 6. We might as well turn there now. Turn to John 6. Like I said, we'll end up going through some of John 6. So they wanted to take him by force. That's again what it says in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Well, how could Herod compete with him? You know, the other feast that happened just before this, that's the two bookends. We got two feasts, Herod's and this feast. How's Herod going to compete with this? He heals everybody. Then he feeds everybody. Of course they wanted him to be king. Perfect. You know, wow, that guy's great. Wonderful government handouts. They were great. So again, Herod, he couldn't compete with them, but in verse 6:14, just before that one, it says, and then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet, capital P, who has come into the world. That means the Messiah. They said themselves, this is the one promised to us, the Messiah. And they wanted to make him king by force. They saw that he was this. But now turn to verse 66. Remember now, they just said this. They just said, we want to make him king. He is the Messiah. Turn to verse 66 of the same chapter, which happens to have happened on the very next day after this happened. It was evening when he sent him away, in the evening after he fed him. The very next day, we come to verse 66. And notice the numerology. John 6, verse 6, 6. They said to them, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. If we drop back to verse 60, catch the whole thought there. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about them, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said unto you that no one can come to me effectually, come to me, unless it has been granted to him by the Father. No one can come into Christ effectually unless the Father draws them in. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went back because of that. And that's just the next day after they're going to make him king. And they said, he is the Messiah. Instantly they turned. See how we're like, what men are like? Instantly turning. Many had seen the miracles. They had sat under his teaching and under his ministry. They were awestruck. They walked with him as disciples, yet their motives were wrong. They sought the sensational. They were so tickled by what was going on. Life is getting better with Jesus. Well, you know what? It might not be better with Jesus in one sense. Eternally, for sure. In our inner man, for sure. But we're going to go through trials. Jesus promised it, didn't he? In John 16:33, he promised it. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's a promise. We need not claim that one. So in conclusion, as we look at this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, what does it say to us? You know, doesn't it show us the heart of Christ that he takes care of his own? Through whatever means, whatever, through little, through great, he takes care of his own. This piece of Bible history is a wonderful spiritual picture of what Jesus does for his own. He feeds and he shepherds. To be shepherded means I'm following someone. We're following Jesus. We're taking his instruction under Jesus. I'm abiding in Jesus. I'm letting Jesus discipline me and I'm letting Jesus bless me. I am being shepherded. It's not always easy. I don't understand where we're going, but I know who I am under. It's Jesus. So this is what they find out. He feeds and he shepherds. So are we eating? Because he's feeding. Are we eating? And he's leading. So are we following? That's our question. That's our part of it. Am I communing and being shepherded? His teaching of the truth that he does points to the fact that he is the truth. He just didn't teach abstract truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His teaching and his display of power in the physical, multiplying the loaves and the fishes, symbolize his desire and his ability to supply all of our need, whether it's body, soul, or spirit. This picture of him taking care of everything means he can take care of everything that you have. What are you going through right now? Jesus can take care of it. Whatever it is, he can take care of it, whatever it happens to be. His ability to miraculously feed thousands and satisfy their hunger in the physical realm is a picture of him giving us his life as spiritual food and drink. And so in John 6, again, if we drop to verse 32, this is the continuation of the message in John 6. We'll just look at a few of the verses. John 6, 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Imagine that. Give me some bread that when I eat it, I'm going to live forever. Eternal life there. It's not a period of time. It exceeds time. Time has no definition in the word eternal. It's a measurement without time. It's a measurement of quality and has nothing to do with time. There is no beginning. There is no end. This is what he says, that it's eternal life. Verse 34 again, they said, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So this is he's given us this picture. Do we hunger? Do we thirst? We can think of the woman in the well in chapter 4. The water that I give you will be springing up from your innermost belly unto eternal life. In John 7, you know, he cries, come unto me, all ye that are thirsty. Come and drink, and out of your belly shall flow these rivers of living waters. This he spoke of the Spirit. You know, so this is, again, a picture of what he's doing for us in this thing. Reading on just a bit from 35, going to verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Then he tells us this, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. No hesitation there, no shall or maybe. All that the Father hath given to me, it's a phrase that he uses 6 times in John 17. All that you have given me, all those of you have given me 6 times, it's precious. It's God's, the Father's gift to his Son, the church. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. He will not cast out. Drop down to verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, we just saw them, I should lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. What a wonder. This is the ones that he's feeding, and we're feeding off of Jesus. The Father has brought us and introduced us to him. The Father has drawn him. No man can come to him unless the Father draws him. We see the wonderful sovereignty of God in these things. And then moving on, dropping down to verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So they can't understand it because they're thinking back to Moses. We drop down to verse 48. And we find verse 48, Jesus says again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. He's just straight out. You know, we can eat all kinds of stuff in the world, but we're dead. If we're not feasting on Jesus, we are dead. You want to know why you dry up during the week? Because we haven't been feasting on Jesus. I wonder why I feel empty? Because I haven't been feasting on Jesus. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What a miracle. They praise about, oh, how God fed him. Well, yeah, he said, you guys ate that, but they all died. There's none of them. They all died spiritually. None of them made it into the promised land, you realize. None of them made it in there because they didn't have any faith. Because of unbelief, they were in disobedience. None of them made it to the promised land. Yeah, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, you're right. But they all died. Verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I have given for the life of the world. What a statement. This is why he came, to give us his flesh. Are we eating? Are we being shepherded? Because the shepherd feeds us. Again, it's a great challenge. This picture of feeding them is that God wants to feed us, that he expects us to sit orderly in groups of hundreds and fifties, not necessarily, you know what I mean, orderly and be fed by him, from his hands, the wounds in his hands. He broke them in his hands and he gave them to feed from him. I am the bread of life. Am I feeding from him? This is what he's saying to them. Reading on from verse 53. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you've got no life in you. Are we eating? Are we drinking? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what he said earlier in verses 37 and 40 that we read earlier. For my flesh is food indeed, verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, they abide in me, and I in him. Abiding in him. We can be feasting with Jesus, just abiding with him. Sometimes it's subconscious, but we know we're walking in the light as he is in the light, and we're having fellowship. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Amen. So there's the picture of Jesus. As we continue on, if we were in John 6, we would come onto this after the miracle of the 5,000. It's the next day, but he's talking about fellowshipping with him, eating with him. This is what his cry is for us, is to be feasting on Jesus. So that's what our takeaway is am I being shepherded? Am I sitting under him? Am I feasting? Am I taking that which he gave me? And what he's given me is enough, because there's going to be left over. He never breaks fellowship with us. It's we that break fellowship with him. There's enough of Jesus to feast on forever and ever and ever, and there will be. We'll be feasting with him in glory forever. Be feasting with him. It makes me think of Psalm 23, doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, and I want to do everything else. No, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. There's nothing else that I want but the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me, or he makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's what we just saw. I lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. There's the Lake of Galilee. Still waters that day. Green grass, still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So that's the story. That's the history that we just read. And it's our desire to feast with Jesus, to spend time with him and by the Spirit. So, Deb, can we close with that one, Take My Cup, Lord? What we did last Sunday, do you know that one? Okay, we're not going to do that. Pardon? Yeah, that's okay. Oh, no, that's okay. I didn't know. well, let's close in prayer then, okay? And you just do business with God. Talk to the Lord. Commune with him. Talk to the Lord. Father, there's so much in there. And we've kind of raced through parts of it, Lord. There's so much in there. But, Father, we thank you. This is the message, Lord, that you want to shepherd us. Lord, that you want to have us give to you whatever it is we have. If we think it's little or we think it's great, but we give it all to you and you take it up as you gaze into heaven and you break it and you multiply it in your hands, Lord, and then you feed us. Lord, that you have availed yourself that we can have fellowship with you. Lord, would you enrich our quiet time? Lord, make us intentional of finding time, Lord, typically early in the morning, but whenever we can find some time to be alone with Jesus. And as we are alone with you, Lord, the desires of God fill our heart. We are conformed into that same image from glory to glory. Lord, that those things which you love, we begin to love more clearly. Lord, the things that you hate, we begin to hate them and to eliminate them from our lives, Lord. But, Lord, the great thing is to feast on you. Help me, Lord, to feast on you in greater measure. Lord, help each of us to feast on you in greater measure. For this is the test of a Christian. Lord, is how well we know you, how much time we spent with you and fellowshiped with you, Lord. Help us to do that then, Father. We ask you to do that. Holy Spirit, come and just fill us with a hunger for you. Drive all other rivals out, Lord, that we may just love you more and more, Lord. Thank you for each one here. Lord, again, we pray for Sue that you'd give her a speedy recovery and other ones that are missing today, Lord. We just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.